I've titled our study on this chapter, Stabilize the Shaken. We hear politicians and governments speak about stabilizing the economy. Builders promise to stabilize houses. Carpenters aspire to build stable furniture. Aircraft and ships have stabilizers to counteract all the ocean swells. I don't know if you've ever been at sea during a storm, but oh, it tests your sailor legs. And my wife and I, we've been on some rough voyages in the Atlantic, and there are times where I actually was very humbled in one storm because I was kind of mocking all these people who just seemed to be like, don't they have any sea legs? Don't they have any sea stomachs? Everyone seems to be getting ill. And then the next thing I know, I'm going upstairs and I put my foot down and the stairs go down. And all of a sudden, I'm looking to hold on to something to stabilize me. Well, thank God we have something to stabilize us. And there's someone to hold on to. There's some things to hold on to. And we're going to learn about that in a deeper way today. We admire people who are stable, don't we? You know, I want stable friends. And every now and then it's good. It's refreshing to find a stable person. And someone even keeled. It's an admirable quality in every aspect of human life. And yet, it's inevitable. We will have situations and people in our lives that rock us. That's all of a sudden something happens and we just can't find our footing and we lose it a bit. And so Paul's going to address that. So with no further ado, we're going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
2 Thessalonians chapter 2 from the NASB. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only in he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work.
Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege to have your inspired, infallible word before us. We know that all scripture is inspired. God breathed the revelation, and it is profitable. And maybe some here today think that these words might not be relevant to their situation. They don't feel shaken by false doctrine or confused about the second coming. But there are areas in our lives where we do get shaken, and we do need to be stabilized. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would use this passage in your word to make such a difference in our lives that we would receive it as you intend. Father, I ask for your help as I attempt to teach and share the things that you've taught me. And I pray that you would bless our hearing, not just our hearing, but our doing of this word. Help us to be stabilizers as well as stabilized saints. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This epistle, as you know, is one of the first New Testament epistles that was written, and it gives us a good idea of the kind of struggles that new believers had and new churches had, as this was a relatively new church, probably no more than 2 years old at the time of the writing of this epistle. And we see that the peace of a local congregation can easily be disturbed. In chapter 1, we saw how continual suffering and persecution was wearing down the saints, and it caused them to question where they were in God's redemptive history. And there were circumstances and personal difficulties that Paul said, this actually is something that is part of the plan. And he gives a theodicy. A theodicy is a theological word that means a defense of God's goodness and providence in the face of evil and suffering. There is evil in the world, and there is suffering in the world. This does not mean that God is not in control. In fact, he is in control, and we will learn more about his sovereign control over all in the chapter 2. But in chapter 1, he is basically saying that God uses all of these things in our lives to sharpen us, to perfect us, and nothing escapes his notice. And so the persecutions that we read about in Acts chapter 17 at Thessalonica, they didn't get any better over the months and years. The antagonistic religious leaders that were jealous of those that were following the way of Christ, were recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, they didn't leave the church alone. They didn't say, well, that's what you believe, and you go your way, and we'll go our way. No, the Thessalonican synagogue leaders that were rejecting the truth and rejecting the love of the truth, they went after the Christians, and they were persecuting them severely. And it may be that some of them were actually killed, and because we know by Paul's first letter that the church was really shaken by the fact that some of their members had died, and they wondered whether they would miss out on the benefits of Jesus' promise coming, his establishing his kingdom in the future. And he settled that in the first letter. But in chapter 2, we see how their peace was disturbed by false teaching and how they had these concepts introduced through whether it be a spirit, in that case, could have been a person who was prophesying, saying, thus saith the Lord, and giving a false prophecy. And whatever it was contradicting what Paul had previously taught together with his team from the scriptures. Or it could have been a report someone saying, I'm in the know. I'm a good friend of Paul, and I happen to know the scoop is that Paul has changed his mind on eschatology, and we are now in the day of the Lord, and the coming of the Lord, the resurrection of the Lord's already taken place, and all of these things that we learn in the New Testament were problems. And the third possibility was that there could have been a letter that was forged. And there's indication in the text that there was a letter that was written in the name of Paul that wasn't from Paul, that taught something contrary to what Paul had taught while he was with them for about 3 months. He had been, remember, 3 weeks speaking in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and then most likely in homes before he was kicked out of town. And so we know that they were shaken by these teachings. And as I said last week, this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is one of the most difficult passages to speak on because there are some unanswered questions. There are some blanks in our understanding of all the details. But I believe by just careful study, and, you know, when we study the Bible, we look for internal evidence. You know, what does it mean internally in context? And then external evidence. What do we know what was being taught by the apostles and from the scriptures in the early church? So we start with what we do know, right? And what do we know? We know the subject of the false teaching, because in verse 1, Paul says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So we know that he's writing about the parousia. Parousia is the word of the appearing of Christ, the second coming of Christ, sometimes called the second advent. We have all these different terms that describe the conclusion of this particular age when Christ comes to establish his kingdom. And the other topic is our gathering together with him, and our gathering together to him. And this is something that we know that the Apostle Paul taught, because he wrote this down in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that Christ will come in the clouds descending from heaven, and that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be gathered up together and to meet him in the air. And Paul says these things are to comfort you. These things are something that you should look forward to. You should have your eyes expectantly on the future when Christ will come. We pray this way. Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're to keep this on our radar, no matter where we are in church history, that the king is coming. And it's something that we should not forget. So we know the subject matter. We also know for sure the effect of the false teaching. The effect of the false teaching is that people were removed from that state of composure that they had. They were disturbed. They were losing their peace. They were shaken. And they were believing incorrectly that the day of the Lord had come. And Paul does correct it. He says that you are believing something that's wrong. The day of the Lord has not yet come. There's further problems, though. There's further ambiguity. Not only do we not know all the details of what Paul taught during those 3 months, we have what's written, but we don't know how much they knew. But we do know that the Apostle Paul says, you should know these things. I taught them. So we know that he was holding this church responsible. They should remember the things that they were taught, and they shouldn't be so easily moved. You remember when Paul writes the Galatians, he says, I marvel that you are so easily removed from the truth that I've taught you. He says, what has bewitched you, O foolish Galatians? You know, what has gotten into your skull? What little demon has been authorizing this confusion in your life? You see, it's easy for us, if we're not careful, to be swept with every wind of doctrine. We need to be stabilized. And so what complicates the matter is that the day of the Lord is in the Bible and in the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament, because it's referred to in both the Old and the New Testament, actually involves a series of events. It involves two particular categories of events. It involves God's wrathful judgment, his righteous indignation against those who do not believe in judgment. So he brings judgment. That's described in all the prophets. We've read about that as we study the book of Revelation. We've read about that as we've gone through the Bible with all the prophecies of Joel, the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord in Isaiah 13, Joel chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 1, and on and on. And then we see in the book of Zechariah chapter 14, the other aspect of the day of the Lord, which refers to the coming of the kingdom, Christ coming to the earth and reigning on the earth, coming to the Mount of Olives, the same mountain from which Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. So he's coming to reign in righteousness. He's coming to judge in righteousness through a series of cataclysmic events, including, as Paul will remind us, the apostasy, the great falling away, and the rise of the Antichrist, and the abomination of desolation in the temple. And then we have the prophecies of the return of Christ. And he's saying there are three periods in the day of the Lord. There's up until the day of the Lord, there's a period of restraint where there's the lawlessness in the world is really being held back. We look at the world today, and don't we see lawlessness? Don't we see unrest throughout the world? Just about every country. You read the headlines. There are protests and mobs, and there's murders, and there's still genocides going on in the world today. There's lawlessness. But think of it. There's coming a time where the restraint that's presently there on lawlessness is going to be removed. And it's going to be the worst time that this earth has ever experienced. And it's spoken about by the prophet Daniel in the 70th week of Daniel, the period of tribulation, the great tribulation. And as Jesus said in Matthew 24, it's a global event. It's not just something in the Middle East. It's going to affect the whole world. And the man of lawlessness, that is the Antichrist, will come to the fore. And the scriptures outline that. So the first period is one of restraint. The second one is the rebellion, the falling away, the going over to lawlessness. So once the restraining influence, which I believe is the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, keeping back, and some commentators talk about law, so they're rejecting law, but it's a supernatural thing. The reason I believe it's the Holy Spirit is because it's a supernatural restraint. And we thank God for the natural restraint of the law, but there's a supernatural restraint, and that's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit basically being removed, and I believe that happens at the rapture of the church. And there will be now the falling away, the rebellion, and then there will be in that rebellion, not only is there the apostasy, but there's the rise of the Antichrist, the lawless one, who we also see is the son of destruction. He will be destroyed, but he is a destroyer. He is the one who's an adversary. He opposes every cause of God, the word of God, the people of God. And he is also one who puts himself in the place of God. He is one who will receive and demand worship. So we've not yet come to that place in history. Paul is making that clear, that has not yet happened. So the third aspect, we've got the restraint, we've got the rebellion, and then we have retribution. So the retribution is that when Christ comes, he will judge the world. We have the picture of Armageddon, and some of us have been to the Valley of Megiddo in the Middle East, and it's amazing. We used to see how wide that battlefield is. You can see it from the top of Mount Carmel. It's right there in the north of Israel. But that's where there will be a great battle that will take place in the future. So we know about these events in the scriptures, but what was being taught about these events? I think we have evidence in the Bible that these false teachers could have been teaching the over-realized eschatology that Paul wrote about when he wrote his letter to Timothy. What's over-realized eschatology? It basically, we know eschatology is the study of last things, end times events. Well, over-realized eschatology means that it's all now, that the king has come and he's not coming again. So you have to be careful because we know Christ was born, he is king, and he reigns at the right hand of the Father, but he has not yet established his kingdom on the earth in righteousness. And some people, I know there are people, theologians, who say otherwise, but I'll tell you, if I don't see the evidence of Satan having been totally bound on this earth. Do you? No, I don't think that that's the case. And I don't see that Jesus' promises to Israel, his promises to his church, have been literally fulfilled. So the over-realized eschatology was one of the teachings of Hymenaeus and Philetus. In 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul says to Timothy, avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of many. Doesn't that sound like a similar situation? Shaken, upset, because they're saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And if you're saying, if the resurrection's already taken place, I'm missing something, you know. And does that mean that there's no physical resurrection? Well, that's the teaching that the Corinthians were getting, the false teaching that the Corinthians were getting. Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians, he says to these people who are being confused about future events, he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, in verse 12, how do some of you among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, you say, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. And this is an error that's popular today. People spiritualize away the truth. Oh, we all believe in the spirit of resurrection. So when Resurrection Sunday comes around, which I don't like to call Easter because Easter's named after Ishtar, it's a false deity, and also it's a fertility cult, and that's why you have the rabbits and the bunnies and eggs and all that stuff, because it's just a lot of nonsense. And so we don't really believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, but at our church we're going to celebrate with Easter eggs, and we're going to celebrate the fertility cults of Ishtar, and we're also going to, and it's all right, if you want to have Easter hunts, that's fun. If you want to have eggs, it's fun. But I'm just telling you, people say it's springtime. Resurrection is just a metaphor for spring. No, spring is a metaphor for the resurrection. It's the other way around, okay? So we got to get these things straight. It's so easy to be deceived and just say, okay, everything that has taken place in the Old Testament up until the time of Christ is literally fulfilled. Everything that's prophesied in the future is just, we spiritualize it all away. That's what was happening. And that's what happens today, too. We expect that Jesus, who ascended to heaven in his literal resurrection body, is going to return in his physical body. And he's going to return to the physical place of the Mount of Olives, where the Bible says that he will. And the Old Testament and the New Testament says that he's going to return in that particular place. So isn't the Word of God clarifying? It's humbling because we don't understand all the details, and it's above us because it's a supernatural revelation. God is disclosing his agenda. It's not ours, and it sometimes boggles our minds, I must admit. But notice, the Apostle Paul is trying to put this right, this confusion. He's trying to deal with the instability in the church by good, solid teaching. And he's saying, you've got to remember the things that you were taught. Jesus and the apostles spoke about what would happen in the future. Jesus said, many will fall away. The way you hear some Christians talk about is that, you know, everybody's going to get saved. It's all going to happen. The church is going to bring in the kingdom. The Bible doesn't say the church brings in the kingdom. Christ brings in the kingdom. And we seek the kingdom. We are useful for the kingdom purposes, but the kingdom of God is not advanced. We don't build the kingdom. He is the king. We seek first the kingdom, and then he will come, and he will bring the kingdom when he returns. So Jesus said this, there are going to be people, many, who will fall away. False prophets will arise and mislead many, because lawlessness will increase. Lawlessness will increase. I'm optimistic, by the way, because I'm living under another king's authority. I'm a foreigner here, and so are you if you're a Christian. You know, we're passing through. But this world is not going to be Christianized. You know, lawlessness will increase. and most people's love will grow cold. Did it say some people? What does it say? Most people's love will grow cold. And Jesus said this in Matthew 11:6, and blessed is he who does not take offense in me. What does that tell you? It tells you that some people, even those who claim to be followers, will fall away and they will start taking offense in Jesus. And haven't we seen this recently, where we have seen apostasy among those people who were once Christian leaders who are now denying the faith? They're offended in Christ. They just don't, they don't see how we can accept, you know, what man says about hell and what man says about gay marriage and all these issues and how it lines up with the Bible. You see, when there is a competition, where are you going to lean? Are you going to lean towards the cultural consensus? Or are you going to lean towards the revelation of God's thoughts through his infallible word? Go figure. So he's going to strengthen them. Now, Daniel was told in his prophecy, he says, even as these future events shake you. And Jesus, do you remember, Daniel was shaken by the revelation. When he heard about what's going to happen in the future, he himself was shaken. But the Lord stabilized him. And he said in Daniel 10, when he, that is the this Christophany, had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. How gracious the Lord is to call his servant Daniel a man of high esteem. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength. And that's what we're doing in this age. We're receiving strength. That's why we gathered this morning. As you said, we receive strength when we're fellowshipping together, when we're under the word of God. The Holy Spirit feeds us Christ, and Christ is incorporated into our inner man. We're being sanctified by the word. We're being strengthened. Amen? Yeah. And then he says this, now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then in the next chapter, when Daniel is told that the Antichrist will come and there'll be a remnant, he says there's going to be a remnant of people who will not be deceived. And may that be our resolution, not to be deceived. In Daniel 11:31, he says, forces from him, that is the Antichrist, will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who do know their God will display strength and take action. So as a church, we are to become strong followers of Jesus who are activists. We are going to be salting salt. Not assaulting salt. But salting, salt. We're going to be so salty, more salty than the no-guilt potato chips. We're going to be salty, salty, salty ones. We're going to make people think. That's what we should do. We should make people think. When people see a Christian wedding, people who don't know Christ as the center of their marriage should just be jealous. I want a marriage like that. When people see believers gathered and having unity with different races and people of different backgrounds, they just say, I want that. I need that. So may the people who know their God in the midst of all these afflictions and persecutions, may they be the people, he says, the people, as he says here, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. So let's get on with the exposition here. The challenge. The challenge. He's giving a challenge. He's saying this, let no one in any way deceive you. Let's say that out loud. Let no one in any way deceive you. What does it tell you? There are lots of different ways you can be deceived. In verse 5, he says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? You know, preaching, my job is simply to tell you what you already know. You know, isn't that true? That many of you hear what I'm saying. You say, I've heard that before. Yes, you may have heard it before. But the question is, are you obeying it? Are you living in it? Don't we need to be refreshed? Don't we need to be reminded? He's saying, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And then in verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. The word traditions there means literally that which is handed down from one person to another. We get the word trade, you know, we're trading. So this is before we have the New Testament writings. So the traditions basically speaks of what the apostles were handing down of the revelation of Christ in the finished work. He's saying the apostles' doctrine, that's what it means. So hold to the apostles' doctrine. Remember at Pentecost, what was the effect of them being filled with the Spirit? They continued daily in the apostles' doctrine, the teachings. Some people, some translations actually have the teachings here, but traditions is actually the literal meaning of the word, something that's handed down from one person to another. The traditions that you were taught, that is not by anybody. It wasn't just, oh, let's just continue in the traditions of Auntie M, you know. This is the traditions of this theological professor who's lost his marbles. No, we don't want to continue in those traditions. It's the traditions that were taught to you by us, meaning the apostles, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Could it be any more clear? He's saying you're responsible. And this is what Jude writes in his epistle, that we continue in the revelation of Scripture. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. The faith is the traditions, the teaching, the apostles' doctrine, the faith that was once for all. Can you say that with me? Once for all. So in other words, this is sufficient. It's sufficient revelation that was once for all delivered to the saints. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 tells us that this apostles' doctrine is the foundation for the church. Christ is the cornerstone. We get all the direction for the building from the cornerstone. The architect uses that cornerstone to measure everything by. And we see Paul describing the body of Christ in chapter 2, verse 19. He says, so then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're no longer outsiders. It's no longer a distinction between the people who were of this particular persuasion or religious party. Jews or Gentiles, circumcised, uncircumcised, bond or free, male or female. All the middle walls have been broken down. Even the architecture of the temple had walls of division. There was a temple there was the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, and there was the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of all. But when Christ was crucified on the cross, the veil was rent from top to bottom, and all those walls came down. So now there's no such thing as a person who's in Christ who's a second-class citizen. So we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the, what does it say? The apostles and prophets. This speaks of the revelation that we have in the Scriptures. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we have a sufficient foundation. You know, when you're building a house, you don't say, well, I got to increase the foundation after you start building the house. Though the foundation is sufficient, right? The foundation is laid, and then you build upon it. We don't need to, like Bishop Spong says, Christianity needs to change or die. No. You need to change or die. Because the Bible is the plumb line, okay? The foundation has been laid. We don't need to put on another foundation that's already been laid. It's a finished work foundation. So, secondly, this is how we get stabilized. He says, remember what you already know. I love the way that the Apostle Peter describes this. He says, therefore, he knows his time is up. He knows that his days are numbered. He's going to be with the Lord. The Lord says to him, he says, you better put your house in order because your time is up. So this is what he's saying. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. You know, we have this Greek word for remember. We get the word mnemonic from it. You know, that's a memory device, isn't it? So ways to remember things, unforgettable. And so Peter is saying, I want what I teach to be unforgettable. I want you to remember after I'm long and gone what I have taught you, because what I've taught you is that the foundation is sufficient.
Yes.
Secondly, the contrast. We go from the challenge to the contrast. And last week I told you there's a contrast between the Antichrist and the Christ. The Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ. So you'll see many things about the Antichrist, the miracles and the tending signs that will be similar to Christ's coming, the parousia of Christ. The actual word is used for both of them, a parousia, the appearing, the coming, the arrival of Christ. And then we have the arrival, the appearance, and the coming, the presence of the Antichrist. We see that the Christ's coming is from heaven. But there's an absence of any definition in Thessalonians as to where the Antichrist comes from. But if you read the book of Revelation, we know where he comes from. His works are satanically inspired, and he comes from the sea, which is a symbol of evil. And then the real Christ is accredited by God, working miracles, wonders, and signs. And we see that the Antichrist's ministry is accompanied by satanic power, signs, and false wonders. We see that Christ will return with true glory, but we see the Antichrist will come with all deception of wickedness. We see that when Christ returns, he will come with mighty angels. The Antichrist will come with delusion and deception, and he is the son of destruction, which is his character. He's a destroyer, but he himself will be destroyed just by the breath of the Lord's mouth. And we see that the true Christ comes with inflaming fire, which is a symbol of his judgment. We see that the Antichrist will be cast into the fire in Revelation 19:20. We see that the true Christ influences love for the truth. And one of the signs that you have been born of the Holy Spirit is that you will have a love for the truth. You'll have an ear for the truth. You'll have a hunger for the truth. But the influence of the Antichrist will be lies. He is the father of lies, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44. When the devil speaks, he speaks his native language, which is lying. So we've seen the contrast of the Antichrist, but now what about the workings, the working of Satan? We read in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. The word activity is energia. It's a word that describes the operating power. So the operating power of the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be satanic. With all power, and then you have the word dunamis, which is an explosive outward power, and false signs and wonders. And it's no wonder if a person is not stabilized, they could easily be deceived. But we realize there's an unseen power behind powers. They're earthly powers today, they're earthly principalities, but there's spiritual powers. And so Paul is making it very clear that there's an unseen power working behind the lawless one, and that's the power of Satan, the activity of Satan. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, these invisible powers, this in the unseen realm of spiritual realities. There's the invisible dynamics behind the actual historic events. So we see also that it's a deceiving power. In verse 10, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. People in that culture are going to adopt a new morality, and they're going to call what the Bible says is good, they're going to call evil, and what the Bible says is evil, they're going to say is good. Don't we see the seeds of that today in our society? It's a deceiving power. We see also that the followers of the Antichrist will become the people of the lie. Satan is the liar. He's inspiring the Antichrist to propagate lies, and then the followers will become the people of the lie. And verse 10, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. The people who are buying into the Antichrist teaching, what is their state? Their state is, first of all, of being deceived. Secondly, we see that they are perishing. Now, we have the expression in England when we would have, when I first went there, we didn't have central heating. We would have to have hot water bottles, when you went to bed. And you put hot water in these bottles to warm the inside of your bed. Some of you are shaking your heads like you've had that here in your own lifetime. See, I thought I was older than some of you. But anyway, there was this expression that when that which was to warm your bed became useless because it was no longer hot, they would say it perished. And this is what perishing is. Perishing is not just being separated from God. It means you're becoming useless and wasted. And that's what's happening with society. And it's going to happen to the greater dimension when the day actually comes. In 2 Thessalonians 10b, they are perishing for this reason. They're perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now, this really challenges the popular easy believism, that if you want to become a Christian, you just walk forward, you raise your hand, or you sign a card. No, to become a Christian means that you repent of your sins and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe the truth. Not only do you believe the truth, but you receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So how can anybody read this and believe that you can receive Jesus as Savior and then receive Him as Lord, later on? Well, I receive Him as Savior because I don't want to go to hell, and I need to make sure that God's got my back and that He's a Savior. Now, I'm not saying that we know, when we come to Christ, it doesn't mean that we know all these things perfectly. We don't know the depth of it all. But I'm just saying that if a person makes a decision for Christ and there's no indication that they are turning from sin and they're desiring the truth, loving the truth, they have not yet been saved. So in other words, we're to make our calling and election sure by examining ourselves and seeing, are we in the faith? Has there been a change in my life? What was it? Wasn't it that I used to do that I don't do anymore because I've met Jesus? What are the things that I no longer do because I've met Jesus in my life? Does that make sense to you? So it becomes even more clear as we read on. So we see that the contrasts highlight the responsibility and accountability of all these people. The people who do not receive the love of the truth actually perish because they do not receive the love of the truth. And they are not saved. And yet God holds them responsible. Every human being receives the general revelation of creation that speaks of His invisible power and Godhead. There is no way that a human being can say, okay, this is all came by accident. It's all random. There's no order. It's all chaotic. It's random. Unless they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's why macroevolution is a great delusion. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So one of the judgments that God brings upon the earth is that He allows people to believe what they want to believe and to want what they want to want. And this is called a judgment of abandonment. And so we see that God gives people up to their desires, and society goes that way. But they're held responsible and accountable. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, shows us we're to be compassionate towards those that are lost, and we are responsible and accountable to preach the gospel to all kinds of people. Why? Because perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they might receive the love of the truth, and they may come to their senses, rather than suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Are you seeing things more clearly this morning? We are in a spiritual battle, and yet in this battle, it's not that Satan has just a little less power than God. No, God is sovereign over all. He is sovereign. We learn in verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion. Does it say Satan sends them a strong delusion? No. It says God sends them a strong delusion. Now that puzzles some people. They say, how can that be? The ascription of the delusion to God, not Satan, is startling to modern Westerners. Leon Morris writes this. He says, in the Bible, the sovereignty of God is clear, and this takes unexpected forms. Thus, God is said to put a lying spirit in the mouths of false prophets. We read that, right? God actually commanded demons to go into the false prophets because he realized that this is the direction the people are set on, and so they're going to go this particular way because they did not receive the love of the truth. And you see this in 1 Kings 22, 23, verse 23, Ezekiel 14, verse 9. So we can see that sometimes the same action is ascribed to both Satan and to God. So we read about, you know, God being behind David numbering the troops against God's will. And then we see, has Satan tempted? God was allowing this because he saw what was in the heart. And he brings about this, a judicial hardening. This is what it's called in the scripture, a judicial hardening. It means, for example, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, does that mean that Pharaoh really wanted to set the people free? He wanted the Israelites to go and worship, but that God was hardening his heart? No. He didn't have any desire for the children of Israel to be let free, but having hardened his heart, now God hardens Pharaoh's heart to put his wonders on display. It's called a judicial hardening. God uses the evil consequences of sin in his punishment of the sinner. Paul can say that God gave the people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, he gives them up to the consequences of their sin. In Romans 1, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, and Romans 11, verse 8. So God's hand is in the process whereby the sinner receives fitting recompense of sin. So, secondly, we see that God is sovereign over all. Psalm 76, verse 10, for the wrath of man shall praise you. He even uses the rebellion, the lawlessness, the wickedness, the sinful desires for his purpose. He is Lord over all. Again, quoting Leon Morris, he says, in Hebrew thought, the powers of evil have no independent existence, but always depend upon God. He makes the wrath of man to praise him, and he works his purposes out, even in the evil that people or Satan do. So we have the challenge and the contrast, and now we have the confidence. And he gives thanks for genuine salvation. He says, you should not be shaken by this false teaching. Instead, you should become secure through the word that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. We can thank God for your salvation, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. And some translations have, he's chosen you as first fruits. We'll go into the distinctions between those two renderings of that one word. You know, in the Greek language, when the Apostle Paul wrote, it's all in capital letters and there's no space between words. Can you imagine trying to read that way? And in this one particular case, with this word beginning, it could be read as two words or one word, and they have different meanings. But it doesn't change anything of the context of what's being said. So God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've underlined these words, and we're going to get to this next week because I have no time to unpack this right now. But I've underlined these words. It's like links in a chain for your salvation. If you can imagine, so before God even said, let there be light, he already had a plan. He didn't need a plan B. He had a plan A. And that plan A involved that God the Father had a plan to bring a people to his son. They would be chosen. The word chosen here is a specific word in the Greek language. It means choosing for yourself. Just like if you were to go to the fruit market and you want to buy a cantaloupe or something, how would you do that? You know, there are different ways to choose a cantaloupe. There are lots of different cantaloupe there, but you want to get one, and you know, you tap it sometimes. You feel the weight of it. There are different ways that people choose what they believe to be the right, ripe cantaloupe. Well, in this sense, God is selecting for a purpose known to himself out of his love from the beginning. What is the purpose for which he chooses them? For salvation. There's no question. I'll go into this in more detail next week. And salvation is, so we've got before time began, we've got the choice. Then we have the operation of salvation. Salvation is connected to sanctification. It's a link in the chain. You can't have justification without sanctification. Sanctification is sort of, I would say that justification is sanctification begun. And then we see he sets us apart so that we'll be conformed to his image by the Holy Spirit. This is what salvation means. We're becoming more like Jesus by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So how does our salvation take place? How do we hear the call? It's through the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that he called you through our gospel. So the end of the chain does not, it's not just with sanctification. When sanctification is fulfilled, that's called glorification. So sanctification, when it becomes ultimate, that becomes glorification. That's a link in the chain. So can you imagine kind of a chain link in your salvation? And believe me, every Christian in their heart agrees to this. Even theologically, they say, I don't see how that's fair. Well, that's because God is God, and he knows what fair is, and you don't have a clue what fair is. You don't. We don't know what justice is. We're going to know what justice is one day because we're going to stand before a holy judge. And then we'll understand what justice is. But the links and the changes involves God's choice. It involves God's call. He's going to call through the gospel. And then we'll receive the truth that we hear. We'll believe the truth. And we don't just receive the truth in our heads with mental assent, but with a love for the truth. A love to the truth that leads to what? Sanctification. And sanctification, when it is, it's progressive until one day when we see the Lord, we shall be like him and we will have glorification and we'll be restored to function. That's what salvation is, to salvage something that was once ruined and it's now complete. Well, our time is up. To be continued. Let's pray. I just want to have you consider some questions as we go to prayer. Do you have a love for the truth? Is there evidence in your heart? The scriptures say in a loving way, make your calling and election sure. You know, your salvation isn't dependent upon your decision. Every one of you know that if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior and you look back on it, you just say, it wasn't my decision. You made a decision. You were responsible. You look back and you say, God did that. Amen? Amen. He said, God was in that. It's because God was involved, and it was God who calls you. He's God who opens your eyes. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. No one can pat themselves on the back saying, I decided to become a Christian. No. It's all a gift from God. Did you deserve it? Could you pay for it? No, it's a gift. So have you received that gift? Make your calling and election sure. One way is, do you have a love for the truth? Do you want to be washed by the word? Do you need to be reminded of what you already know?
Yes.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. And we do pray that each one here would grow in their love for the truth. Help us to steward what we have of the Bible and really build on this foundation that is so sufficient, this infallible word that we have. We thank you for the solid rock. And thank you for the work of your Spirit. And I pray that even today, as I've spoken these words, your Holy Spirit would call people to put their trust in Jesus and all that he did for us to deliver us from the wrath that our sins deserve in judgment. Thank you that we know that sins will be punished someplace. Either they're punished on the cross in Jesus' body, or we will suffer the consequences of our sin in our own body in hell. So we ask, Lord, that every person here would know that there is a wrath to flee from and a Christ to flee to and put their trust in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.